you ever been absolutely wrong about something and didn't have a clue about it? Like you really, 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 really felt that you were right and were pretty convicted and maybe a little indignant and a little maybe even arrogant about it, and then found out that you were wrong. For me, this is a common experience because I'm married. And it just happens to Jenny all the time. So we worked through it. Don't worry about me. I'm good. I have a friend who says says it this way: being right and being wrong feel exactly the same, right? And we all have had that experience. And this is not just true for individuals, but also for whole groups of people, for societies, and really in a global sense, in a way. We can be wrong about things and not know it, and sometimes just our view of the world and the way we think it sort of is and always has been is the very thing that gets us into trouble. We can't see outside of the world as we know it, and we have a hard time imagining things being different from the way they are, and there's sort of a survival mechanism at play here. We sort of just have to figure out how to deal with the world as it is. And sometimes when we look at the problems of the world, and if you think about our current situation, and we think about possible solutions, it feels like there aren't any. We have a hard time in imagining the world being different from it the way it is, even when, and maybe especially when, things aren't right, when things are wrong, and we have a hard time figuring a way out. None of us wants to be told that we're wrong. And so that comes into play. And very often, too often, and even in the church, things sort of get stuck. We don't know a way out. I was thinking of a way to kind of get into that. I thought of a story that that gets at that actually in a funny way, how we kind of get worked up and can get emotional about not finding our way out and how that makes it worse at times. And this is a story about my mother, and I asked her if it was okay to share it. Because it's really embarrassing. It's one of her most embarrassing moments, she says. And she said, as long as she's not here, I could share it. I didn't bring up that the fact that it's on the internet and for everybody to see. She said it was okay, so I took it. But my mom is a pastor. She went into ministry after I did and serves a local congregation in southeast Indiana, a rural area, not too far from Cincinnati. And she is a woman pastor, and that is a great thing in her ministry. Her church loves her. And it's really not an issue, except sometimes when she goes other places. And there are other denominations that don't ordain women, and there are attitudes within her community where it comes up every once in a while. And so a few years ago, she was asked to speak for a community event to preach at another church. And she said yes, and then found out that it was at a church that doesn't ordain women, a place where this might be a question. And so her nerves were up about it. And I remember her calling me and saying, hey, can you pray for me? I'm sure it will be fine, but you just never know. And I don't know, I don't want to come on too strong, but I don't want to hold back either. And you never know what somebody's going to say. So long story short, she preached on a Saturday at a community event, did a wonderful job. She said people were really responsive, and it went great. And then afterwards, when she was talking to people again, one of those places where an offhanded comment might be made, nothing, it was all fine. And in that moment where it was like, whew, everything went well, and why did I worry? Something else happened. Everybody had left. There was somebody from the church there to help her find her way out. She was going to go and change and go to a birthday party. Went to the bathroom, and when she went to leave the bathroom, the door was locked. And she thought, surely they weren't being mean to me at this point, right? Surely not. And then she thought, I just was talking to the person, the man who was going to stay until I left, and surely he didn't just forget about me and walk out the door and lock the door. So she rattled the door, and she knocked on the door, and she waited, and she banged on the door, and she said, help, help, nothing, nobody. And at that point, she started to freak out. And in her head, she said, and she was imagining, well, thank God it's Saturday, because at least they'll come back to church on Sunday. I'll only be here a day where, maybe Wayne will come looking for me, but, maybe not. So, what's the worst case scenario? And then she kind of had a come apart, a real honest to goodness come apart. And she started banging on the door and screaming, help me, help me, help me. I'm stuck, I'm stuck, I'm stuck. And this went on for a little while, maybe a minute. And then in the midst of her tears and her panic and her anxiety and her screaming and her banging, she saw out of the corner of her eye this poor man who had been waiting on her open another door that looked exactly like the one that she was banging on and said, excuse me, are you okay? That's the supply closet. This is a parable, maybe both, for our time. Sometimes we think there is one solution, and no matter how hard we bang and scream and holler and get worked up emotionally, either anger coming out or fear or anxiety, freaking out in one way or another, no matter how hard we try to get that door to open, it will not open. And into that reality, the prophets peek in another door and say, what are you doing? There's another way. And that happens again, not just for individuals, but for communities and societies and churches and nations. And you would think that when we hear that message, we would jump on board. When we hear, you're wrong, this is God is right, that we would say, oh, thank God he told us that we were wrong. I like to be told that I'm wrong so that I can fix that and go another direction. Or when we say, you know, this is insanity that we keep pounding against the same door and it doesn't open, when somebody opens another door, you would think people would flood to it and say, oh, thank God, we have another plan. We have a word from the Lord. We have another way. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Human nature gets in the way. And often, the very thing that we need to hear is the thing we do not want to hear. We don't want to be told that we are wrong. We don't want to be told that we need to change. And back to sort of the original thought, we just have a hard time imagining the thing that maybe should be the most clear. The prophets call us to that imagination. If you want to understand how the prophets work in the Bible, the way their message works, is that they call us to another way, to God's way, and then challenge us to have the courage and to take the risk to go through that door. And today I want to talk about how challenging that is for us, how this still plays out in our time, and how we need to as a prophetic community, be ready for the challenge that comes with their message. That we need to start doing things differently or imagining things differently or looking at the world differently. And that will always be a challenge for the church and for the people of God when the world is running one direction and the prophets or the Bible or God asks us to run in another direction. Nike has a great commercial that helps me get at this, and I want to show it to you here in just a second. In this commercial, the world has stopped turning. And it's called the Stopocalypse, actually, and you'll see that in the clip. And in the commercial, the world stopped turning, and the only solution, fortunately for Nike, is that people need to run. So, you know, luckily for them, they got shoes ready to sell to these people who need to run. And that's the call. That's the call to the world to start running, to start the world moving again. And then along the way, Kevin Hart is in this, helps you get it, that this is, you're like, how can that holy. Okay. Helps us understand an important message along the way. They learned something really important. So let's watch together.
Dramatic new developments in the top story of the day. The world has stopped turning on its axis. I repeat, the world has stopped turning. This is a crisis the likes of which planet Earth has never seen. Top scientists are racing to come up with a solution.
Let's go!
Let's go!
The idea is that the power of the foot will propel the planet back into its proper motion.
Turn of events, ordinary citizens are trying to jumpstart the Earth by running in the same direction.
Whoa, 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 whoa! What's up? Why's everybody going this way?
You sure about this?
This incredible effort appears to be our planet's last chance to get moving.
Yeah,
Let's go.
The Earth is starting to show signs of movement. It's actually working. This just in, everyone is running the wrong way. I repeat, you're running the wrong way.
Let's go.
Right, we got to do the whole thing again.
Church, let's go. Let's hear God calling us to run in his direction and to be open to the fact that we could be, in fact, running the wrong way. The prophets give us this message not because they're selling shoes or because they're selling anything, but because they've heard from God and have a vision for the world that God intended all along. A world that is hard for us to see at times. And so we say things like, that's just how the real world is. It is what it is. Or nothing will ever change. And we believe that. We believe that in our hearts at times. We feel stuck. The prophets challenge us and provoke us by challenging and provoking our imagination to see something that is hard to see, something that we've never seen before. They use vivid images of the mountain of God rising above all other mountains and then the nations of the world streaming to it. An image of people taking actual swords and pounding them into plowshares. Isaiah offers a vision of hope and peace. Isaiah offers a vision of hope in peace and not in war or violence. Isaiah helps us to imagine that day when violence ends. He says that God's future reign will come and cause us to melt down our swords and our guns, a day when aircraft carriers will become cruise ships and tanks will become tractors and our tools of war will become tools for the flourishing of life. And most of us can't imagine a world that's like that. This is our example. We can't imagine a world without violence and war, and that's the problem. That's our challenge. The prophets help us to imagine that when it's hard for us to imagine it, when we can't imagine peace, and even when we know that our dependence on violence and war is wrong. So the prophets offer an alternative vision of what life can be and should be and must be. And we could apply that way of thinking, that need to change and our inability to change, our need to think differently and our trouble thinking differently, we could apply that to any one of the challenges of our time. And what we decided to do as a teaching team today is to speak to one of our realities and go kind of a little bit of a deep dive on our history to do two things that the prophets do, to help us see our current reality more clearly and then to imagine something different. And so across our campuses today, we have decided to use the example of our past when it comes to the moral crisis of slavery and how that relates to race relations, because it's something that we ought to be talking about. It helps us understand our current situation and helps us begin to imagine something different. Slavery was something that a lot of people thought was morally wrong. It was a perfect example of something that was it was hard to see how it could change. And yet there were many prophetic voices speaking to the reality of slavery in the world, the slave trade across the world, and the reality of slavery in the United States. And one of those early prophetic voices in our tradition came from our founder, John Wesley. John Wesley, near the end of his life especially, spoke out a lot about slavery and called for its end across the world. Something very hard for the world to imagine. Wesley died in 1791, so this is about 75 years before the Emancipation Proclamation. He spoke a prophetic message, and it's so powerful and so prophetic, doing those two things that we described, helping us see our current reality and then begin to call us to another one, that it's worth sharing. And as I read this, and I read this out loud the first time this morning at 8:15, this is powerful, and it is hard. As Wesley helped us envision and bring into view what slavery really looks like, But this is part of what we must do. We must hear the truth. And the prophets help us do that. So I want you to listen. Wesley writes, "Have you no sympathy, no sense of human woe, no pity for the miserable? When you saw the flowing eyes," and now he's speaking directly to black people who were enslaved, "when you saw the flowing eyes, the heaving breasts, or the bleeding sides and tortured limbs of your fellow creatures, were you a stone or a brute? When you squeezed the agonizing creatures down into a ship, and when you threw their poor mangled remains into the sea, had you no relenting? Did not one tear drop from your eye, one sigh escape from your breast? Do you feel no relenting now? If you do not, you must go on till the measure of your iniquity is full. Then will the great God deal with you as you have dealt with them and require all their blood at your hands. And at that day it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. But if your heart does relent, though even in a small degree, know it is a call from the God of love. And today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, resolve, God being your helper, to escape for your life. Regard not money. All that a man hath will he give for his life. Whatever you lose, lose not your soul. Nothing can countervail that loss. Immediately quit the horrid slave trade. And all events, be an honest person." John Wesley spent hours a day writing letters. He wrote thousands of them. His last letter, his very last letter in 1791, was to address slavery. He wrote it to the abolitionist William Wilberforce. And he wrote these words to Wilberforce: "Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Now, you would maybe suppose that if a movement's founder sets the course in this strong and prophetic way, that the movement would carry on that idea, that as Methodists, we would have a tradition that went against the flow, ran in a different direction than the culture. And for a time it did. In the revolutionary period, in the late 1700s, the Methodist church preached a gospel that was anti-slavery and anti-war, that the two were incompatible with following Jesus. And neither of those were popular opinions at the time. But they held to that message for a while. The first Methodist bishops were Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury. Some of you will recognize Asbury from Asbury College and Asbury Seminary. They also preached against slavery. And when the Methodist Church was formed in the United States, that happened at what we call the Christmas Conference in 1784. And this is where we began, as the church in the United States coming over from England. And at that gathering, at the very first gathering of our church, we held a vote. And the vote was unanimous that slavery was contrary to the golden law of God, the law of love. For a time, many Methodist churches were racially integrated, blacks and whites worshiping together, but little by little, compromises were made. And that prophetic Wesleyan stance against slavery gave in to the pressures of a culture and economy that was dependent on it. There were a lot of people that thought that was wrong, but a lot of people thought it couldn't be any different. And eventually, even churches that were once integrated began to be resegregated. The African American Episcopal Church, the AME Church, was born out of that resegregation. It was born when Richard Allen, a black Methodist, and other Methodists gathered at St. George's Church in Philadelphia in 1787. They gathered for worship as they had been doing with other white Methodists, and they knelt to pray. And during the prayer, one of the trustees of the church came and forcibly got them from their knees, interrupted their prayer, and told them they could not kneel there. Lord, have mercy. And then this legacy continued. During the Civil War, the Methodist Church split. We became the Northern Church and the Southern Church, reflecting the reality of our culture. And those two branches didn't come back together until 1939. And that reunion of the two branches of the church happened because we created a special branch of the church where Black Methodists and Black churches could go. We have jurisdictions, areas of the church, and we are part of the Southeast jurisdiction, so the southern and eastern part of the United States. Most of our jurisdictions are geographic in nature, well, all of them except what we created, which was the central jurisdiction, which was a non-geographic area where we could put Black churches so we wouldn't have to come together and struggle together. And it wasn't until 1967 that the central jurisdiction was abolished. And so, of course, there's quite a bit of sadness to our legacy. It's even sadder when you think of what might have been if the church had done something different. And this is what we mean by a prophetic imagination. When we begin to think, what if it had been different than this? What might have changed if we had run the other way? We can only imagine what might have been if Methodists had lived as a prophetic community in slaveholding America, a place where Black and whites were equal, at least in the church. Would the Civil War have been as bloody or happened at all? Would our culture be more united with beautiful stories of kinship and community and fellowship? Would the poverty and prison situation in our country today be different? And would our churches be different? Would they look a lot more like heaven? Places where people who don't get along anywhere else, who are divided everywhere else, are here united in the love of Christ and the shared grace of God bestowed equally to all people. 10 o'clock on Sunday continues to be the most segregated hour in America. This was first said in the 1960s. And is no less true today. And the fact that we don't know what we're missing is the problem. The fact that we can't imagine it being any different. That we can't imagine. That's the saddest part of all. So our failure, I believe, in my heart. Our failure is a failure of imagination. One of trying to understand something different and not being able to. And so if God is calling, if God is calling us in any area of our lives, it is to that. It is to be willing to think differently and to believe differently and hope differently, to see the world differently and then act upon it. Everybody else in the world decides this is the real world and they make their decisions out of that perception. But the church is called to do something different. The church is asked to ask the question of God, what is possible? What do you want? And then whether that makes any sense or not, whether anybody else is doing it or not, whether it's practical or not, this is our call to dare, to risk, and to dream. Of course, this is the very thing America's prophet did, Martin Luther King Jr. He tried to help us to dream. He said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. And as the father of a person of color, that means a lot to me. As a pastor of a community in which there are people of color, that means a lot to me. A vision that one day little Black boys and Black girls will be able to join hands with little white girls and white boys as sisters and brothers. This is what we mean by a prophetic vision, to begin to see something very different and then decide to live into that rather than the world as it is or it must be. So Martin Luther King Jr. was surely America's prophet, most arguably because his dream cost him his life. And he also can be called a prophet because he called us to a renewed, resurrected imagination. More than just critiquing the culture around us. More than just saying, man, the world stinks. The prophets call us to imagine something different. Now, as it relates to race relations, I think we may be tempted to think, how much better would the lives of Black people be if our history were different? And that may very well be true. But I'm just as concerned for those of us who have missed out on sharing our lives with the people of color. I'm just as concerned about the church being united and whole instead of divided and broken. I'm just as concerned about the ways that we can take steps to be something different. And how does that happen? What does it take? Well, in the Greek, there's a word for this, and it's a word that we translate repent. And I want to be cautious here because I want to redefine that for us. So the word in Greek is metanoia, and it means a couple things that I think help us begin to take steps into something new, something different. The word metanoia is used in the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It comes from the most prophetic figure in the New Testament, which is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says to the people of God this word, metanoia yourselves, for the kingdom of God is near. And we translate that word to repent. And I think it means two things. The first thing that it means is this, to act differently. In other words, when the world is running in one direction, the prophets come and say, nope, turn around. Repent, metanoia, and run in a different direction. And whether that's practical and whether that works out for you or not, or whether that's risky is not really the point. Prophets say, everybody turn around, you're running the wrong way. And when people heard that message a couple thousand years ago, some of them did just that. They began to run in a different direction, a direction of distinctive sort of love, agape love, a direction of servant orientation to the world, a direction that was the way of simplicity and generosity, the way of solidarity with the poor, and the way of a radical revaluing of every single person. And that those people were called the church, and the church has always had this aspect to its life, a willingness to be challenged to run in a different direction than the culture. But if we stop there, and I think sometimes when we talk about repentance, we stop there, we think that's what it's mostly about, acting differently, and it is, as important as that is, there's something more, and actually something more foundational. So back to that word, metanoia, is not just learning to act differently, as important as it is, it's also learning to think differently. And this is the much tougher thing. When we get all worked up and we're banging on the door or we think there's only one way, it's pretty hard for us to begin to think of something different. Metanoia means this, to go beyond your normal way of thinking. The kids today have a way of expressing that pretty close. And that's scary stuff. We don't always want to have our minds blown. But when we hear God calling, we hear him asking, begging, challenging us to change our minds, to go beyond our current ways of thinking, to let him get around in our heads and disrupt things that we currently think and believe, the ways that we think it just sort of has to be or always will be. We hear God calling by refusing to accept things as just as they are. We hear God calling when we become open to God telling us that we're wrong, that we've been beating on the wrong doors and running the wrong direction. And that's risky business. So when we talk about being the church, I think we need to acknowledge that. That is a little bit riskier than we might acknowledge. Also, this sort of thing happens when we come to church. We often are looking for some comfort and a little bit of security. And we see the world around us and we think it's kind of crazy and we come in here and we can shelter and get away from that. And that's kind of not what the prophets allow us to do. The prophets challenge us not to be comfortable, but to be compelled. Not to be secure, but to be challenged outside of our security. So I think our mission as a church must do that. Must have this element to it, this element of risk and challenge. So when we think about our mission at Broadway, we use three words to describe that. I bet you know what they are, but if you don't, they're on the right side of you right now. So those words are, let's say them together, invite, grow, and serve. And those are risky words. If we say them right, if we do them right, those are risky words. Invite captures this idea of radical hospitality, where we're open to anybody and everybody. When we open our lives to people that we know and people that we don't know, people like us and people not like us. And there's just a risk to that. There's a risk anytime we open ourselves to love someone else And the biggest risk is that they'll hurt us in some way. And yet, I think we're called to that. We're called as the church to this risk, to go and to be and to take steps, to open ourselves to other people, to get outside of ourselves and to love someone else, to learn to be challenged by people and not to be comfortable where we currently are. We tend to just kind of know the people that we know and be around the people that we're like. And the church just can't be that. It can't be just another club of like-minded people. And so the church is always thinking outside of itself to the person who is not part of us. I think there's a risk to grow. Any of you who've experienced this, God's work in your own life, know exactly what I'm talking about. The risk of telling the truth, the risk of dealing with your own junk, the risk of having tough conversations, of speaking the truth in love, the risk of opening your life to the scripture and hearing God speak into that, the risk of opening your life in community and letting other people challenge you and make you better. There's a moment for each of us where we sort of have to decide, am I going to take this risk or am I going to stay where I am? And the church calls us to the risk. I call grow our stake in the ground that we're not stuck where we are. And the church is called to believe that growth is possible, that the world can change, and partly and mostly because I can change. And I think there's a great risk to serve. In a bit, we're going to share in a liturgy together. And in that, we wrote these words, that Jesus taught us to wash his disciples' feet, that we're called to serve like Jesus served. But Jesus washed the feet of Peter, and he washed the feet of Judas. There's just a risk to serving the way in the way of Jesus. We see that, of course, in Jesus' own life on the cross. There's a risk to putting all this into action. It's so much easier just to gripe about how the world is and then stay where we are. So much easier because the risk is to be a part of the solution, what God is doing. So, I'm going to tell you one story. I don't think we can talk about this without talking about a vision of something different. And it begins actually in a recognition. So let me just sort of talk prophetically about our story. It begins with a recognition about 6 or 7 years ago that the Methodists in our community had left the West End. An honest admission that that was not the best decision. That we had moved out, started other churches, and merged some of the churches that were in the West End of our city and moved kind of out to the fringe. And in that way, if you want to think about it that way, abandoned a part of our community. Began in a conversation, how could that be different? And about that time, the Boys and Girls Club came available, and the United Methodist Church in Bowling Green bought the building. And it was sort of a chaotic time. We didn't know what we were doing. We didn't have a plan. We just felt like God had called us. And I'm not sure if that's the way to start a ministry, actually. And we kind of didn't have our act together, but we were there. And out of that, out of ups and downs and back and forth over the last 6 or 7 or 8 years, we have seen something come out of that willingness to be open. It's a really humble start. And the ministry of the Foundry is that. So a ministry that began with a recognition that we needed to be in relationship with people who we might not otherwise know, to take steps to undo our history, and to be willing to be changed by them, not just to go down and save them, but for them to help save us. And if you want to look at an example of how this has played out, look at a picture of the preschool classes at the Foundry, who, by the way, are receiving the highest ratings of preschools in the state currently after just 2 years in business. Of people who have come from that part of town who of every color imaginable succeeding in life and teaching us what it means to be human. It's pretty wonderful. And the camps that Will talked to us about today are an example of how we're just trying to live into this deal. To go and serve at the Foundry camps is a chance for you to be changed and for God to work in ways that undo the things that the world does and to run in a different direction. A development of that ministry, then, too, is the recognition that there aren't a lot of jobs down there. And Jason Brown, who oversees our community development ministries, began to recognize that and began to have conversations about how that could be different. And basically, this week, we launched a new business in the West End of town. I want you to know about it. It's called Prince of Peace, P-R-I-N-T-S, Prince of Peace. See what we did there? And it is a T-shirt printing business, a screen printing business in partnership with the housing authority. So business, a couple business people here in our congregation, and Jason, and then Abraham Williams and the housing authority got together. They had a building, that a house that we could rent, help renovate. And we offered $30,000 to do that out of a fund that we have set up to do new projects like this, and buy equipment for the screen printing. And they have a couple grants to hire two full-time adults to oversee the business. And then the model is that we'll employ young people to serve and to get job skills and to learn what that would be like. And this week we printed our very first T-shirt. And it is an emblem of the Bowling Green logo there. You see a couple of our people teaching those two people with the housing authority how this works, two people in our church with experience in screen printing. And what you saw there was the very first shirt that we printed. What do you think? Here's the idea. We print a lot of shirts, and a lot of churches do too. But a kid needs to be able to get to a job. When my son goes to his job, I take him. We like it because it's about 5 minutes from our house. He works at a pizza place, and I wouldn't want to, you know, name drop because this establishment is owned by a family member of ours. But if you happen to drive by Donato's Pizza today, my son will be there. And it's really good. But when he calls and he needs to be picked up early, or he needs to get there, or his schedule changes, it's just right there. The west end of town doesn't necessarily have that. We have to imagine that being different, and Prince of Peace is one step in that direction. We're going to be a part of a church that continues to take those steps, and it's going to be risky, and I'm absolutely certain it's going to be worth it, and I think you probably do too. So today we want to respond by re-upping on our mission. The riskiness of invite, the riskiness of grow, the riskiness of serve. And we prepared a way for you to do that, for you to hear that call as a call from God to say yes, a call to imagine a world that's different than it is, and then to take steps into that vision, following the Spirit of God who is out ahead of us and wants it far more than we do. And so we imagine a world that needs to change and become people who hope that it will. And we hope primarily it'll happen through the church living into its mission and being faithful. That's our part. So let me call us to that mission. The words will be on the screen. And if you want to respond, there will be a place for you in each of those areas, in invite and in grow and in serve. And then our band and our choir will come and lead us in a final song, which I hope will be a chance for us to hope again, to dream again, to imagine again what God might do. So hear God's call to us today and be ready to respond. Will we take the risk to invite someone to come fully alive in Christ? Will we be a friend, be a neighbor, be a listener, be someone's connection to Christ? Will we risk the awkward conversation, seek the deeper engagement, and love all kinds of people into the kingdom of God? We respond together. With God's help, we are willing to invite people so they too may come more fully alive through a relationship with Christ. Are we willing to risk whatever it takes to grow? To grow in our love for God and others? Will we open our lives, change our minds, and cooperate in our own salvation? Will we bring our lives under the authority and power of Scripture? Will we surrender to the authority and power of community? Will we listen to the still small voice of God and have the courage to seek holiness in our hearts and in our lives? We respond together. With God's help, we are willing to grow, to love God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And are we willing to risk serving others in the name of Jesus? Will we, like Jesus, wash the feet of Peter and Judas, serving both our friends and our enemies? Will we follow the Spirit of God across every human barrier to love those not like us? Will we give our time, our love, and our lives to those who don't have anything to offer back? Will we stand in solidarity with the poor? Will we courageously listen for God calling in our own lives to join in the Spirit's work of setting people free? We respond together. With God's help, we are willing to serve Christ as He works through us to transform our community and world. We will join together, united as the people of God, to the glory of God, so the kingdom of God may come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen and amen.